Right. Thank you, Grace and Josh. Appreciate it. Well, let's take our Bibles this morning to our passage in the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, chapter 1. And we'll be looking at verses 35 through 51. So again, John chapter 1, verses 35 through 51, picking up from last week. And the title of our message this morning is, Come and You Will See. Now, I mentioned this last week as somewhat of an aside. If you look at the back of the bulletin, of course, we have the outline. At the very bottom of the outline is the passage for next week. Periodically, I get questions about, well, what's the next passage? So you'll have that, Lord willing, going forward. And so next week, we're going to have a wedding at the church on Sunday, a wedding in Cana of Galilee. So make sure you come back. I figured you'd perk up there, be like, what? Nobody told me. I just did. It's in the bulletin. John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. There's a wedding we'll visit. So come back and see for yourself, right? But in all seriousness, today we'll be looking at John 1, 35 through 51. Come and you will see. I ran across this statement recently, and it fits well with what I hope to communicate to you this morning. It says, whether it's a breathtaking view or a life-changing event, some things can only be understood through a personal encounter. The idea behind the quote is, you know, somebody can tell you about something, but until you personally experience it, you can't really fully understand it. This morning, and the reason why I use that as a statement or a quote there, is in John 1, 35 through 51, we're going to see the first of the disciples of Jesus, and they're going to go from hearing about Jesus to personally experiencing Him. And another way to look at these passages, these verses this morning, is it pictures the fruit of John the Baptist's ministry. John's ministry has been one that has been a faithful, if you will, ministry of the Word, pointing others to Jesus, and we'll begin to see some of that fruit bore in the life of some of these early disciples of the Lord Jesus. And when they encounter Jesus, their life is never the same again. There's no going back, in other words. There's no going back to part A again, what the life was like. Everything for these individuals begins to change. And one of the things that they will discover with Jesus is a very simple truth that I can tell you is true for you and I today. It was only going to be the beginning of the experience that they would have as they grew in their relationship with Jesus. You see, we encounter Jesus in the first time and we may be just totally floored by Him. But what the disciples are told today is the best is still to come. They're going to experience more and more and more of the glory of Jesus Christ. Said another way, we don't experience Jesus once and that's it. We experience Him once, and as we grow in the knowledge of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we grow in our knowledge and experience of Jesus. We don't experience Jesus once. It's a lifetime of encounters with Jesus, but it's something that is personal, not distant or foreign. You'll see in the outline, it's a bit of verses, obviously, especially for me, considering it took me 3 weeks just to cover 18. But as you move into the narrative flows fairly quickly in most of John's gospel. But I want you to look at this. It's on the outline as well in the bulletin. Verses 35 through 39, we'll see the first disciples follow Jesus. This would be another way of saying that John the Baptist's ministry of faithfully declaring the Word of God, declaring that they need to turn to the Lord Jesus, will begin to see the fruit of that because some of John's disciples are going to leave him. And John has great joy over them leaving him. Then in verses 40 through 46, bringing others to Jesus. One of the things that's curious about this is as these disciples begin to encounter, experience, whatever word you want to use, Jesus, one of the traits that I hope is true of each one of us is that they begin to bring others to Jesus. This is what John begins to lay the groundwork for what we would call in Acts witness. What is one of the things that you and I should be doing? Witnessing, bringing others to the Lord Jesus. And even in these early days, these disciples will give us a brief basic glimpse of how that works. And then finally in 47 through 51, I have to tell you, this is one of my favorite little passages of verses here in John. The promise of greater things. Jacob, a ladder, and Jesus replacing Jacob's ladder, in a sense, with something much better. Brilliant the way Jesus pictures this with Israel and Jacob. And we'll look at that in verses 47 through 51. So essentially what you see there is pretty simple, isn't it? John's ministry begins to bear fruit because now Jesus is going to increase and John is going to decrease. Then discipleship brings and bears witness to Jesus. That's one of the things you and I do. We don't convert people. We tell them about Christ. But then in the apex of the whole early portion of this chapter, what they will discover is there's going to be many greater things that they will experience, more than just the omniscience of Jesus. Let's pick up and read here verses 35 through 39. I'm going to do these in sections here just because of the amount of text, but we will go forward and we should be done by about 1:45, okay? It's always good to pull your chain a little bit. 1:43. Let's pick up and read, though, verses 35 through 39, and you'll see where the narrative flows fairly quickly. So picking up from last week, again, the next day, John, of course, that's John the Baptist. And again, the next day, John the Baptist was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What do you seek?" They said to Jesus, "Rabbi," which is translated means teacher, "where are you staying?" And Jesus said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and they saw where Jesus was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. So if you've been with us for any time, essentially at this point where we are is in the 3-year ministry, as John records it, through thereabouts the end of John chapter 12. So we'll be there for the foreseeable future, as I would say. Another way, either the rapture happens or I'll finish it. Whichever happens first, I have no idea. So we'll see here today the ministry of Jesus as it begins to take full brunt of the text. Now, if you weren't with us last week, what we saw was John the Baptist's ministry early in the days of the text here in John. And I use this map, if you recall. Bethany beyond the Jordan, there's the traditional location, which is in the bottom there. It was about literally in the center of there. There's the little dot that says Bethany, the traditional location. Some archaeologists today, if you're interested in this, have a northern perspective where it's up near the Sea of Galilee, Bethany beyond the Jordan. So John the Baptist was ministering in one of these proximities. I still go with the traditional view. And John was bearing witness to Jesus. Now, someone asked me, is there any pictures of Bethany beyond the Jordan? This would be a picture of a traditional location of it. This is, in fact, it doesn't seem like it would be, but this actually is picturing the remnants of a church that was there. Not much left, is it? But it's amazing what people can discover with archaeology. And there's sort of a picture there. You see on the left the steps that go into, of course, there's water that is near there. But apparently this was a church back in the day. But more importantly, what did we see last week with John the Baptist? Well, John was very humble in his testimony. Again, remember, don't hear one thing and not the next. John's role was important. He had the role, I use the expression, of a lifetime. I mean, it was one of those roles where who wouldn't want to proclaim that Messiah had arrived? But Jesus was more important. So John's role is important, but Jesus's is more important. John was important, but Jesus is the greatest. Don't get confused. That's essentially what we're looking at. John's ministry, as we'll see today, was to proclaim the person and work of Jesus. Long before the crucifixion, John says of the person of Jesus, he's the Lamb of God. What would his work be? He would take away the sin of the world. Now, how could that be when Jesus' ministry proper hasn't started? Because again, everything is fixed on the cross. And John is pointing to the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. This is all part of God's program. The crucifixion was not a backup plan. It was the only plan God had, which was the cross. And how did John know? Was it because he was cousins? Nope. The Holy Spirit confirmed for him that this man is the Son of God. And John knew because of the witness of the Holy Spirit that Jesus was in fact the Son of God. Now, as we begin to move into the verses that I just read, 35 through 39, one way you could think of this is that we begin to see the fruit of John's faithful ministry. It begins to take shape because Jesus will begin to increase and John is going to begin to decrease. But one of the curious things for me with John is that John found joy in being faithful to what God gave him to do. And what did he give him the task to do? To prepare the way for Jesus so that people would follow him. And one of the things with John is there's no jealousy. John had no problem with people leaving him to follow the Lord Jesus because Jesus was prominent and preeminent. Now, as we look at the verses I read, 35 through 39, I mentioned this last week. It's just more of a textual note. One of the interesting things is we tend to think of probably Matthew and Luke, I would argue, is what many people think of as a chronology of the life of Jesus. And I would actually make the case that John is very detailed in a chronology of the life of Jesus. You can see that here in verse 29, verse 35, verse 43. What is the repeated statement? The next day, the next day, the next day. John is very sequential. There's a lot of chronology, unlike the synoptics, which sometimes are moving around parts and pieces because of themes. So this is probably, I would assume, the third day if we take it that way. And John reiterates his message. And what is John's message at its core? It's verse 36. It's the same thing we saw last week. Jesus' person is what? He's the Lamb of God. What is Jesus' work? He's going to take away. If you remember, it means to lift up and remove from those who would trust in him. And the thing that I mentioned to you about this is John is repeating the message, but it shows John's continued ministry of the word was selfless and it was completely fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was faithful in doing that. John, of course, identifies Jesus, as I said there, as the Lamb of God, his person and his work. But one of the curious things, if you notice here in verse 37, the two disciples, which will end up with a name in verse 40, they heard John speak that this is the one through whom you need to follow, and they leave John. You might think, well, okay, so what? How many of us would like to have people that were following us and then they left us? A little paradoxical here because that's exactly what was supposed to happen. John is supposed to decrease as the Messiah's ministry increases. And so John is doing the very thing that he needed to do, which is to prepare disciples to follow Jesus. Who do you follow? Is it Paul? Is it Peter? Is it Apollos? Is it Pastor Pace? Is it one of the former pastors? No, we follow Jesus Christ. The only worthwhile pastor is one that tells you to follow not him, but Jesus Christ. That is what John is showing here. Look with me in John chapter 3, verses 29 and 30, because Jesus is going to eclipse John, and John has no jealousy. And he's joyful and full of joy because he's done what God's told him to do. What's the example and what is the lesson? You want to find joy in ministry? Do what God has told you to do and don't be preoccupied with anyone or anything else. And everything in our ministry here at Decatur is to point people to the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice this explains these verses. Look at verse 29 and 30 of John 3. It's after the encounter with Nicodemus. Notice verse 29. This is a dialogue with John the Baptist, and they're essentially asking him, John, aren't you upset that everybody's leaving you? He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. Well, how does that work? Verse 30, Jesus must increase and I must decrease. We find joy when we are simply determined to fulfill what task the Lord has given us to do. And I can tell you that's true. When we get preoccupied with fulfilling our own desires and wishes, we won't find much joy in ministry. The best ministry is always pointing to Jesus and getting out of the way. And when you see other people follow Christ, isn't that what we're here for? Well, at least one of the main reasons. Now, we're going to be introduced, go back to John 1 here. So we've seen that John's ministry begins to bear fruit. I'm not saying it wasn't before, but this is the apex. This is what John was there for, was for people to follow Christ, not himself. But then we're introduced to the idea that two of them leave, and then we'll begin to understand who these disciples are. And we'll see in verse 40 that the first one is Andrew. The other is unknown. Who is the unknown? It's unknown. It's always funny, you know, I always get a kick out of, if you read commentaries, they have all of these waxing of poetic language trying to decide who the unknown one is, and they make a case for John the Apostle. It's this one. It's, we don't know. It's sort of like the name which nobody knows. We don't know. And so it's unknown. But what we do know is that one of the two is Andrew, and Andrew is identified in verse 40. I picture this up here for you because this is different but similar to the synoptics. If you know in the synoptics, the 12 are by name. It's very specific. I think that there's Jewish reasons for that, the 12 tribes and so forth, but that's a story for another day. You'll notice here the way they come, but some of the disciples in John's gospel aren't mentioned by name. So it's a little bit different. So you have Andrew, Simon, Peter, Philip, and Nathanael, which I assume is to be the equivalent of Bartholomew. So we'll have these first four here, but in John's gospel, the disciples appear a little bit different, some of which aren't even given names. For example, Matthew or Levi isn't even used by name. They're alluded to what the specific names are, but we'll see the first four here. But most important here, so we know that of the 12, that is Andrew. We don't know for sure who the unknown is. But the most important question you'll see here at this point is, Jesus asked them in verse 38, "What are you seeking from me?" So what were they seeking? Well, I put a few suggestions up there because it's not just one thing. They want more than a casual interaction with Jesus. They don't want to come on Sunday morning and go home and never hear about him again until next Sunday. They want this intimate fellowship and they want to know more about Jesus. They want to be close to him. They want to know him. Do you? Or do you just want this peripheral Christian idea of coming on Sunday and then never hearing about Jesus again the rest of the week? Here we begin to see the prelude of what discipleship is, which is in close fellowship with Jesus. And notice what they say. They say, "Rabbi." You can tell that this isn't written to a Jewish audience because it's translated by John to say this means teacher. And he says to them, what? "Come and you will see for yourself." Does Jesus ever refuse someone who genuinely wants to seek him? The answer is no. Look at John 6:37 with me. "Because anyone that the Father draws," or anyone that seeks Jesus, "never has to worry about being refused by him." I mean, you think about how horrific it would be as if you said, "You know what, I really want to know more about this man, Jesus. I wonder if he'll accept me," and the answer is given. Notice John 6:37, for instance. "All that the Father gives me will come to me. Yet, notice, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out." If you have a desire in your heart, it's probably because the Holy Spirit has put it there. If you want to find Jesus and you want to know about him, he's not going to refuse you. somewhat of a paradox, isn't it? God gives disciples to Jesus. They come to him, and Jesus does not refuse. I like the way that the Believer's Bible Commentary puts this. It says, "No one with a genuine desire to learn more of the Savior is ever turned away. Never had these men been so honored. They spent that night in the same home as the Creator of the universe. They were among the first members of the Jewish nation to recognize him as the Messiah." Now we're going to pick up and read, as I said, verses 40 through 46. And one of the things you'll see is, as we continue, is Andrew is going to do something that we all should be doing. After encountering and beginning to experience Jesus, he's going to go and begin to tell others about Christ. One way to think of this as I read this, I don't know if you've ever seen somebody who all of a sudden comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They have this immense energy, more often than not, to go tell other people. Unfortunately, what happens is that kindle dies out in us, that fire, and we forget to keep doing that even though we're supposed to. So disciples of Jesus do that very thing. They encounter, they experience, they walk with Christ, but then they witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pick up and read verses 40 through 46, bringing others to Jesus. "One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found first his own brother, Simon, and said to him, 'We have found the Messiah.'" Notice how John translates this for a non-Jewish audience, which translated means Christ. "He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, 'You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas,' which translated means Peter. The next day, he purposed to go into Galilee, and he found Philip, and Jesus said to him, 'Follow me.' Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, of the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, 'We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph.' Nathanael said to him, 'Can anything good come out of Nazareth?' And Philip said, 'Come and see.'" So as we look here at verses 40 through 46, of course, it's clearly identified who is the one of the two that was following Jesus. It's Andrew. Andrew is interesting for a variety of reasons. He is definitely the lesser known of his two brothers. If you were to do a quiz and said, who knows more about Peter or Andrew, people probably would say, well, who's Andrew? But one of the things that I find fascinating about him is that when he learns of Jesus, what is his natural reaction, or one of? He wants to go tell somebody else about what he's experienced. One of the things here that you need to understand is there is this personal intimacy and experience with Jesus Christ. This is what most of this text is teaching. Come and experience Christ for yourself. You can't experience Jesus, if you will, through a vice or some sort of other instrument. We experience Jesus on a personal level. And that is what he's imploring him to do. Now, was Andrew's seeming small witness of telling Peter about Jesus, did it make any impact on anything in history? Peter? Who is Peter? Peter here is beginning what I call a lifetime of change. Isn't that what's supposed to happen when we first begin to be exposed to Jesus? I fear in modern Christianity is this idea. Well, we just drag somebody into church, we force them to say some faux sinner's prayer, and they've come to faith in Jesus, and they've got the get out of hell free card, and that's it. Completely foreign from Scripture. I mean, completely nowhere to be found. When we encounter Jesus, everything else changes. It's going to change differently for you than it would be for me, and so forth. But the fact of the matter is, you can see it in such a simple encounter as this. What happens here when Andrew brings his brother, Simon Peter, to Jesus? Look at verse 41. The first thing he did is he wanted to go find his brother. And he wanted to share this witness. And that's the text later on. We'll see John uses that type of language. This is a preview of that. But notice what he said to Peter. We have found the Christos, the Messiah. That's amazing that early on, clearly there was something about Jesus that identified. Now, what would that something have been? Well, he got to spend that time with Christ. You know, I would have loved to have had that experience. Because can you imagine, for instance, you and maybe a friend of yours, and you got to spend the evening and night with the Lord Jesus with no one else around? I mean, it would have just changed everything, which is what it did. What happens with Peter? Well, it's the beginning of a lifetime of change, and you can see the change in the text. You gotta love what Jesus does. He simply looks over at Peter and says to him, I've decided to completely change your whole life so much, I'm going to change your name. Simon, of course, would be the initial name. What is Peter's name? Petros is Greek. It's not written in broken English. So it is Petros. What is Cephas? Now, I think this one's a little bit misleading. It's actually Aramaic. We tend to think of the Bible as written in Hebrew and Greek, which it primarily is. There is Aramaic mixed in, Daniel, for instance. So you have Simon, and he says, look, I'm going to change you so much that I'm going to change your name. And you're going to be a completely different person when I get done with you. So let me ask you this question. Did Andrew's witness change anything in Peter's life in the trajectory of human history? Absolutely. Off of that one small, seemingly comment that we have found the Messiah, Peter and all of what we would call Christendom today has changed. Everything has changed. You never know the impact of the witness that you will have on someone. You never know what's going to happen. Is it going to be like Peter? No, I'll go and tell you, it's not going to be like Peter. But you never know what that small comment is, that small invite to the church is, that small faithful witness. You never know. I actually think that there are people that you will never know the impact that you had on them, and God withholds that to keep you from being prideful. Because man, by his very nature, is prideful. And I know pastors do that, don't they? I have been to pastors' meetings. I use air quotes because I don't like going to stuff like this. Because they get up and they read this long list of all the people they have saved. All the people that are coming to their church and all the baptisms. False. That is not ministry. Ministry is taking people to Jesus, and you never know the impact that you're going to have. Some of the people here at Decatur, some of you right now, I don't have any idea if you're listening to me or not, but some people sometimes shock me. They'll come through the line and say, oh, I can't believe I learned that today. And I thought, you look like you were half asleep. No, but my point is, you never know, and you're not going to, and you don't need to know. You don't need to know. So then, what does Jesus do? Well, this is the anomaly. Jesus goes and finds someone else. The shepherd seeks after his own, and he goes and he finds this man, Philip. And what does he ask Philip? Well, we know Philip is from Bethsaida, which I'll show you where that is in a minute. What does Jesus ask him to do? Notice what he says. So we have this encounter. We've gone from the unknown in Andrew. We don't know who that is. Andrew brings Simon Peter before Jesus, and Jesus begins to metamorphose Peter's life. Then in verse 43, of course, here we see the next day Jesus' purpose to go into Galilee, and he himself finds Philip. What is his instructions to Philip? Oh man, I have to tell you, I love this expression because I think we forget this in the church today. What does Jesus ask him to do first? Follow me. Philip's first priority was to follow Jesus. It was to walk with Jesus. Then what would happen? Then Jesus would make him into what he needed to be. He would make Philip into who he wanted him to be. And that's how it works for you and I. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that you have to get your life straight, then follow Jesus. It doesn't say that you need to go get a new tunic. It doesn't say to shave off the beard. It doesn't say anything. It says the first priority is to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. We today put all of this stuff before it, don't we, sometimes? Well, you got to do this. You got to clean yourself up. I mean, you can't come in. I mean, did you see that person? They came in with jeans and a t-shirt. They can't clearly be interested in Jesus, can they? What was the problem we'll see later with the Pharisees? They're like whitewashed tombs. God is interested in not simply the external, but the internal. And He cares first about the inside. And when you begin to follow Jesus, He'll then begin to change things. You don't have the power to change things yourself, and you can't justify yourself after salvation. We follow Jesus first. If you want to see someone changed, bring them to Christ crucified, then He will change it. If you're expecting them to get their act in order, they never will. So for all those who come here and they have a camouflage sweatshirt on and a t-shirt, come. Experience Jesus Christ for yourself and avoid the Pharisaical whitewashed tomb of getting yourself cleaned up first, because it won't happen. Jesus is the best cleaner-upper there is. Now, what happens with Philip? Philip uses the same mechanism that Andrew does. What does he do? I love this man so much, Jesus, that I'm going to go tell Nathanael about it, and I'm going to blow his mind with this man. So what does Philip do? He goes and finds Nathanael in a similar way to Andrew. Are we supposed to, as Christians, witness? We don't even get out of John 1 before we're already pretty much told this is what a disciple does. They witness. And after encountering it, he says to him, what? We have found the Christ. Now, I want to mention verse 45 to you, if you noticed when I read it. How do they verify that? Well, in verse 45, they turn to the Word of God. They say this man fits the criteria of Moses and the prophets. In other words, what they're doing here is that they're looking to God's word, God's standard, and the place where they look to confirm whether or not Jesus was indeed Messiah was the word of God. They weren't going off of emotion. They weren't going off of feeling. What did John the Baptist get for confirmation that Jesus was Messiah? The Holy Spirit revealed it to him. You and I validate everything off of the Word of God. Every single thing. How did the disciples know that Jesus was the Son of God? Because Moses wrote of Him, and they checked and they made sure that was indeed He met all of the criteria. That He met all of the criteria of the prophets. What about the religious leaders of the day? They could care less what the Word of God had to say about Messiah, because they were more concerned with their traditions and their power. And what you will find is this is why Jesus calls them whitewashed tombs, just like we have today, because man is more inclined to be concerned about their traditions and power than they are what the Word of God teaches. And so Philip here comes and he teaches them this. Now, I will tell you, I almost chuckled because verse 46, I was telling to, I won't say, this morning I was picking on someone. They were making a comment and I said, wait till I get to verse 46, because I was basically saying, can anything good come out of, for instance, Columbia, South Carolina, which is where I was born? And we were joking about it. And I said, wait till you get to this, because if you notice what I have up there, God does not work the way you and I think. Because the best actually comes from Nazareth, doesn't it? Notice what happens in verse 46. Nathanael, so the one that Philip told about Jesus, notice what he says. Wait a minute. I mean, nothing good comes out of Nazareth, does it? What do we know about Nazareth? Well, so you have Bethsaida. This is Galilee in Jesus' day. And it is important because otherwise it does make somewhat of confusion in some parts of John. But it's pretty simple. You have the Sea of Galilee, north is Bethsaida. So we've already talked about the one who is from Bethsaida there. That's Philip. Nazareth, which is where we're pointed to next week, we'll go to Cana of Galilee for the wedding. But what is the deal with Nazareth? Basically, what you'd find is it was insignificant. It was looked down upon. And it was seen as a trash dump. Surely God wouldn't work that way, would he? Now, what does Philip do? Well, he does the opposite of what we like to do sometimes. Notice verse 46. Does he argue, debate, quote scripture? No, he says, come see Jesus for yourself. It is the idea that John is trying to point to, which is witness. Philip doesn't try to argue. He doesn't try to debate him into believing about Jesus. What he does is he says, here is this individual who will change your whole life. Come experience him for yourself. God then does the work in a person. And so today, what should we do? We do the same thing. We need to follow the same example. We cannot convert someone. God alone and the Spirit of God, the Spirit of the Lord Jesus, is the agent and brings about conversion. What you and I are supposed to do is point people to Jesus Christ, and then the Lord will take it from there in a sense. The best thing for you and I to do is to witness to the person and work of Jesus and then get out of the way. So often we want to argue people and debate them into faith. That isn't faith. That isn't the way in which God brings people to salvation. Now let's read verses 47 through 49, and we'll get this interesting ending here to these period of days here. Because after and as they continue to experience Jesus, they're going to quickly find out that not only is Jesus omniscient, but they haven't seen anything yet. The best will still be to come, and he's going to use this wordplay with Jacob from Genesis. Let's read the rest, 47 through 51. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said, behold, an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? And Jesus answered and said to him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered and said, Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel. And Jesus answered and said to Nathanael, because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. This, I will tell you, is a brilliant, astute wordplay. And we shouldn't expect anything because it's God Himself speaking it. So how do you put this together? It's actually simple. He says that Nathanael had no deceit in him, but he uses the word Israelite. How many of you have ever heard of someone that is a patriarch and his name's Jacob? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? In Genesis 27, you can go read it for yourself. Genesis 27, 35 through 36. This is just it's a brief example. What was Jacob's name turned into? Israel. What do we know about Jacob? He was a sneaky, conniving, deceitful person, wasn't he? How many of you are sneaky, deceitful, and conniving? How many of you speak and you don't speak in riddles? You ever know somebody like that? You go up to them and you ask a question, you're thinking, you just answered me, but you bob and weaved around it. It is, you know, sort of like a faux magic trick. What Jesus is saying is first, he's setting the stage for this latter analogy. He says, you're not like that. You're not like the preponderance of Israel. So what would be the opposite of deceitful? Pure in heart, genuine, straightforward, truthful. What does Jesus say on the Sermon on the Mount? Matthew 5:8, the pure in heart will see God. Who saw God? Nathanael or the religious leaders? Nathanael got to see the glory of God revealed because his heart was pure. I would encourage you to do this and consider this. Am I pure and genuine in my heart and in my speech? Because I know people that aren't. They're deceitful, and they aren't truthful, and thus they aren't pure in heart. And God calls on His people to be truthful. When someone asks you a question, you tell them what you think. We don't do these smoke and mirrors. If you come ask me something, you might not like the answer. But one of my goals is that when you ask me a question, I will tell you what I think. We need to be pure in our speech. I know people that don't do that. You walk away thinking, I don't know whether or not they made sense or what in the world they're even talking about. But notice what Jesus does here. So Nathanael's first response is, okay, what's going on here? How in the world do you know me? And Jesus here points to His omniscience. How could Jesus have seen somebody and know everything about him before He encounters him? Because Jesus is omniscient, and Jesus knows all things. Do you know that you have nothing that you can hide from Christ? God knows every single thing. All those things that you think are hidden from everyone, Jesus knows everything. And Jesus is going to show him, this is only the beginning of what I'm going to reveal to you as you come to know me better. So Jesus' foreknowledge is very clearly seen. He says, look, I even knew your name, what you were doing before I encountered you. Do you know that the Lord Jesus knew what you were doing on Thursday and Friday night this week, even if no one else does? How could that be? Because He knows all things, because He's God in the flesh. But Jesus isn't done. Notice what He says. He says, if you think me being omniscient is great, wait till you see what I have to reveal to you later. Notice that's what He says. He says, just because I've shown you my omniscience, you believe? Wait till I reveal the rest to you. Look at verse 51, and you'll see why He uses, again, the idea of Jacob. What do we know else about Jacob? Jacob had a pretty cool ladder in that dream. You remember? Pretty cool, wasn't it? Jacob's ladder, Genesis 28:12. What does Jacob experience there? Well, the angels come from heaven down to earth. And Jesus, in a sense, says, I use the phrase, a better ladder he is. Notice what Jesus says. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens open and the angels ascending and descending. But there, the is not ground, it is not Jacob, it's Jesus himself. What Jesus is essentially saying here is this. I am now the access point between heaven and earth. I am now the mediator, exclusivity to the Father. I now am the one through whom you will access the Father to, and there will be no other. I will reveal to you all the intimate communication between God and man. The entrance point now is not Jacob's ladder, it is Jesus Christ himself. Jesus is going to open up the heavens and reveal all the glory of God in the person of himself. In other words, I use the expression, Jacob's ladder was great, Jesus's is the better of the two. So what Jesus is teaching Jacob here is if you want to know what the Father is like, exclusivity is through me. Now people don't like that today, do they? They don't like the idea that the only access to God the Father is through Jesus Christ, but Jesus is already teaching it. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through whom? Jesus. There is no other person through which you will ever know forever what God is like. Prior to this was different. When Jesus came, He changed the whole trajectory of human society forevermore. It's curious because some years later, the Apostle Paul actually says the exact same thing. He says that it is only through Jesus that we have access to the Father, which just irritates people today. He says that there is salvation in no other name. There is intimacy. There is fellowship. And it only comes through relationship with Jesus Christ alone. It is the, if you will, exposition of the better ladder. And what is it? It's 1 Timothy. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony at God's perfect, proper time. Is there exclusivity to God? Yes. How? Through Jesus Christ himself. Father, in this passage here, we see many truths. Lord, we thank you that you draw us to yourself. through Christ. One of the things we should be doing is bringing others to Christ. But here, of all things, we need to remember the disciples will see more of the glory of Jesus as they grow in their knowledge of Him. And there is no other access point to you except through the Son. To have the Son is to have the Father. To have the Father apart from the Son is impossible. We only have a relationship and fellowship with you through Jesus Christ. And I pray each one of us knows that today in our hearts. But as we go out this week, Lord, I pray that we would tell that to a world that by and large has no clue how to access you today. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.